occasionally when I preach, I do request that hymn. But I became a Christian not many months off 50 years ago, and I was at university then, and I was invited. I don't know whether anyone ever remembers this. Come together. It was going round a lot at that time, and this is one of the hymns that's really stood the test of time, by Jimmy and Carol Owens, and it's the words of it are really show the simplicity of the gospel. Okay, let's turn then to Habakkuk. Now, just as by way of introduction, get all these papers that I don't need off the thing. Who is he? Who is Habakkuk? Well, we know he's a prophet, but little is known about him. His name, which is quite significant when you think of his conversation with God, means embraced by God. What we do know about Habakkuk is that he prophesied around 630 BC, and he was a prophet during the times of Josiah's and Jehoiakim's reign. And he was told about the power of Babylon and the oncoming defeat of Judah, and Babylon was waiting in the wings. So, of course, he was a prophet during the time of Josiah. He was a good king. He got rid of the high places, as Scripture says, and he restored true worship to Judah and put, through the power of God, Josiah was used to put Judah on the right lines. But as sadly, as so happens in amongst these kings of Judah, is that the next one that came along, Jehoiakim, did evil in the sight of God, started putting back up some of these pagan altars. As a result, there was a turn of not worshipping God, of moral declension, of the nation doing pretty much, particular people in control, doing what they pleased, and there was all sorts of civil disorder and wickedness and evil going on in Judah. And that was the backcloth in which Habakkuk comes to God with his questions. And as I said, waiting in the wings was Babylon, a cruel and ruthless empire. And in 605 BC, in a famous battle, so famous I can't remember what it was called, defeated Egypt and the remnants of the Assyrian Empire. And they reigned for as an empire for about 100 years. I was reading a book earlier this year, written by a German author, obviously it was in English, and it talks about Assyria and it talks about Babylon, and it describes in detail the cruelty of these nations, particularly Babylon. The interesting thing about that book, just as a slight aside, is that it said that a lot of our knowledge of the history of the Assyrian and the Babylonian Empire and later the Persian Empire comes from Scripture. And I thought, well, that's strange that people would say that, but then would not accept Scripture. Would not accept the God of the Bible. Anyway, so that's briefly who Habakkuk was, that he prophesied around about 630 BC. Now, the next question, by way of introduction, is why read it? You know, why are we looking at it this morning? Why would you read it? Well, there's three reasons. The first one is a general one that applies to all Scripture, even those parts of Scripture that perhaps aren't read as much as others, comes obviously from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. It's well known, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God's breathed word. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That the man of God, person of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, that's the main reason. It's God's word. It's God's word to us. It speaks, as we will see, particularly this evening, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we should read it. The second reason why we should read it, particular to this book, is that we'll see that it answers the age-old problem that still we get asked, whether we're on the doors or whether we're with colleagues or friends, the old problem of history and present times, of how can a sovereign, all-powerful, holy God seemingly allow evil to get the upper hand in the world, even sometimes amongst his church. Now Habakkuk, he looked round, as I said in the reading, and saw all that was going on, and he was appalled. And he just couldn't reconcile what he could see with what he knows of God. He couldn't make sense of it all. This is God's people, and they're oppressing one another, they're fighting each other, they're stealing from one another, they're doing all sorts of wickedness to one another. He looks round him and he thinks, I can't square the circle, if that's the right expression. And he's perplexed. He just cannot understand it. And as a result, he questions God. And we see that he ultimately trusts God and praises him. But how did he get to that stage? And we'll look at that. And then the third reason why we should particularly look at Habakkuk, is he's very different. His book is very different from the other prophets, the other minor and major prophets. Now, if you think of them like Haggai, Zechariah, Jeremiah, you look at those sort of prophecies, and God has used them to challenge the people or a nation. Sometimes it's nations outside, like Hosea and Amos, as well as Judah, to challenge them to repent. Very much like Jonah did with Nineveh. Brings them God's word. Sometimes, like in Jonah, he has a lot of success. Sometimes with people like Jeremiah, he didn't see any change. But that was the usual practice of a prophet, that God would use them to challenge them. But what we have here is different. What we have here is a conversation between God and Habakkuk, between God and his prophet. And we are privileged this morning and this evening, as we continue with this, to be able to eavesdrop on that conversation. We're able to eavesdrop on what God would say to this man. God, who is completely powerful, sovereign, holy, loving and just. And we're able to eavesdrop on what Habakkuk asks of God and says to God. A man who is perplexed, but he is a man of faith. So it's a conversation between a sovereign, an all-knowing and holy and just God, and his perplexed and puzzled prophet, who, as we shall see, is also an honest and faithful person too. But it's the second point, I think, that we're going to particularly look at. We're going to look at how did this human, because he's very human, he's not superhuman, confused and perplexed prophet with a burden, the burden of the position of Judah, God's people, expressed, as we've done in verses 2 to 4, you know, how long shall I cry? You will not save this person who is so anxious, worried, perplexed. How does he move from that position to what we're going to look at later in this evening, but we're going to see the progress this morning, in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. And it's worth just for us to read that, because this is the same prophet who was just said, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry?" He says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. So we're going to look at how he's moved from that questioning right through to trusting, to praising, that we see in chapter 3. Nothing's changed outwardly in his situation. In many ways, he didn't perhaps receive an answer to his questions that he thought he might do. But what was it that God showed to Habakkuk that made him change from this person down in the dumps, in the depths of perplexity, to the heights of praising God? How did he go from that trusting, that questioning, to trusting, to praising stage? And it will show, God will show us through it, if we're likewise perplexed, maybe we are this morning, maybe the things around us, but perhaps by our own lives or what we see around us, that really have a sort of question that we look around and we think, you know, we're having it hard. We look around at everybody else, we think it seems to be doing absolutely fine, going here, there and everywhere without care in the world. And we're really struggling day to day. We look round at what's going on, and it seems to be that godless views hold sway, and we're not allowed to say anything about those particular godless views. And indeed, if we don't support them, we're in trouble. So today is very similar to the situation that Habakkuk has faced. He seemed to look round and he seemed to think that, you know, the old thing, honesty is the best policy, the opposite, that being sinful and being wicked seems to get you far. And for us, you know, who seek to follow God, you know, we'd seem to be really struggling and having a difficult time. Why is that? So we can learn from Habakkuk, and let us apply that to ourselves this morning. So let's have a look then, first of all, at the questioning stage. Thanks very much, Josh. Jesus automatically moves on without me telling him. So let me just move on to the next page. This questioning stage, I think I've got to make two introductory points about this first before we look at his question in verses 2 to 4. The first thing is that I remember hearing a message by Ian Hamilton, who was in a church in Cambridge. I think he's retired now. And he said it's in the nature, it's natural for Christians, for converted people, to question God. It is in our nature. And he pointed to Isaiah. So if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 55. To read Isaiah 55, I'm going to read a couple of verses, it'll be well known to you. Isaiah 55, can read verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," is it God speaking, "nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is infinite in wisdom. And consequently, we're often out of our depth in considering God's ways. And we find it frequently in the Bible with God's servants. Job, what was questioning God? Jacob, Jeremiah, we mentioned before. They often had questions or laments, as they're called. And David himself in the Psalms, where God's ways were not clear to him. The way that God appeared to be acting just didn't make sense, just like the situation with Habakkuk. But God is of infinite wisdom. We're of finite wisdom. I mean, we see a very poor example, I suppose, and I was thinking about this on Friday, in that one of the grandchildren was playing with this stick, and he was having a great time with this stick, but it was really quite sharp, and the bits coming off it that were quite sharp. And so I took it off him. Well, he wasn't very happy. Wasn't very happy at all, because he didn't understand that it could be dangerous for him. And obviously, you know, I've got a bit more wisdom than a 20-month-old baby. That may surprise you, but I have done, and I was able to see that that would be dangerous to him. And often, it's a poor example, but the principle is still the same, is that God's wisdom is infinite, and although we question it, we submit to it, because God's knowledge is perfect, and his ways of doing things, although we may not understand them at the time, and maybe we never might understand them, perhaps we look at situations like with Job, but we know and we can understand and praise God for his infinite wisdom, power, and love. So that's the first thing in the question in this stage. It's natural. It's part of being a Christian that we should question God. We shouldn't be ashamed if we feel that we're questioning God. It's shame. And what goes with that? That it's just that it's natural. Is that our God is big enough to take our questions? We're encouraged to ask questions that we have. You know, why is this happening? Why do my prayers don't appear to be answered? You know, why am I going through such a difficult time? Because God is big enough to cope with that. When I was a social work student many years ago, I had a supervisor, and she was pretty poor, to be honest. You know, if she said hello to me in the day, that was quite an achievement, really. Never mind giving me supervision. And I remember she'd left me, gave me this case, didn't tell me what I should be doing, and I made a right pig's ear of it. And so I went to her, and I gave her what for. Well, she burst out crying, was off for a week, and I thought, well, I'll have to be careful next time I say anything next time to her, because she can't take it. But our God's not like that. Our God can take our questions. As I was thinking about this, I think of the example of Moses. We've been doing it with the children in the morning. To remember when God commissioned Moses and told him to go to see Pharaoh and tell him that God has said that he's to let the Israelites go. He's to let them leave Egypt. So he does that. Took a bit of persuading, but he did that. And he goes and to Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh didn't take it, as you know. He didn't take it very well. And he's told him to get lost. And as a result, he made the burdens harder for the Israelites. He said, you'll have to find your own straw. We're not providing it for you. And still expected them to do as much building as they were doing before. And of course, they they would have let their feelings known to Moses. So Moses then goes to God and says, well, what was the point of that? You know, I did what you told me, and things have got even worse. And they're complaining and they're moaning. What was the point of that? And God respected what Moses has said. He respected Moses' burden for his people. And he respected that he poured it out to God. And he dealt kindly and faithfully with him. So it's natural for us as Christians to have questions about God. And our God is great enough and caring enough to be able to take them. He's not going to suddenly take the off and ignore us. So, talked about Moses' burden just now, but what was Habakkuk's burden? As I said, it was the state of Judah. Verses 2-4, he looks around him, and as I've said, he sees the poor exploited by the rich. Looking at it in a bit more detail, he sees that Judah's filled with violence, crooked decisions are being made, those in power are abusing their power, there's corruption, there's bribery. Basically, evil seems to be prevailing and the wicked are getting away with it. And if you take them to court, they've got the court, the judges in their pocket and nothing happens. That's what he says to God. And he says, you appear, God, to be doing nothing about it. You're turning a blind eye to it. That was his question. You know, it's just carrying on. It's just look if there's going to be any end to it at all. And it just did not square with what Habakkuk knew about God. So it was an honest question. But although it might seem a bit cheeky of Habakkuk to answering to talk to God like that, as I said, God can take those questions. It's natural for him to ask those sort of questions. It shows that he was a man of faith. You see, he had these complaints and these worries as he looked round him, and he went to God with them. Now, we must remember that. It was an honest question, and it indicated his faith. He didn't, as perhaps other people, other believers perhaps, in faced with that. He didn't say to himself, oh, well, you know, well, God's not sovereign. God can't do anything about it. Or perhaps even worse, say, oh, you know, God's, you know, I don't believe that God is really just. He believed in his God. He believed in a sovereign. He didn't believe that God was heartless or capricious. Or he even didn't believe that, oh, well, God's, you know, this is all a myth. God and God's people, I don't believe in it. And we see as I've studied this book, one thing that's really impressed me about Habakkuk, and something that we, through the Holy Spirit, that we could aspire to, is that, yes, he's honest. He's emotionally realistic. You know, he's if he feels something, he pours it out to God. But he did trust God. He was a go-to-God person when he was faced with any difficulties or perplexities. He didn't go somewhere else. He didn't look for something else. He didn't try and sort of sublimate it by something else. It reminded me of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 8-10, where he says that he was perplexed, but he was not forsaken. I was went to a service on holiday a few years ago now, and the fellow said at the beginning about it, said, remember last week I was saying that we must be vertical Christians, not horizontal. And that was it. He didn't say what it was. So I went up to him and I thought, well, what he means by that? So, the horizontal Christian is somebody who's idle, who's always on his bed not doing anything. No, what he meant by that is that when we faced with difficulties, do we look round to others or do we bring it to God? Do we sort of look round to others and think, why am I going through this? Friend down the road, he's a terrible man. He's not suffering anything like that. He seems to be doing fine. Or do we come to God. And I'll return to that a bit later on. But in that sort of figurative language, what I've learned about Habakkuk was that he was a vertical believer. He went to God with his problems. And he didn't cover them up. He didn't sort of, if somebody had gone up to him and said, how are you, Habakkuk? You know, how's it going? He wouldn't say, oh, you know, I'm praising God. But I'm still praising God. He was honest and realistic about how he really felt. So that was his first question. What are you doing about the state of Judah? Well, God's first response is summed up, is in verses 5 to 11. God says to him, I am not inactive, I am not powerless, and I am not ignorant of what's going on. It's in my plan, basically. Verse 5, I will work a work in your days. I have it under control. I am the sovereign God. I have it under control. I will work a work in your days. You'll see it. You'll see what my answer is to this situation. And then God goes on in verses 6. As I said, the Chaldeans, it's another term for Babylonians. I'm going to judge them through using the Babylonians. Judah's sin will be judged. They're not going to get away with it, like you think. And the instrument of that judgment is going to be the Babylonians. And the rest of those verses, God tells them what the Babylonians are like and what they will do. And it was probably well known to Judah at that time what they were like. I'm sure their reputation had followed them. Now, as I said, I read a recent book on the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they were a very cruel nation. So they had an empire that lasted 100 years, and it was noted for its cruelty, its immorality, its worship, sacrifice, and children, its great pride, and its wickedness, and its opposition to the rule of God. It worshipped many idols, and although they existed in the 6th century BC, their cruelty and their wickedness has come part of our language. If you look at some books that have been out over the years, like Babylon Berlin, we're talking about Berlin in the 30s and the Weimar Republic when the moral state of Berlin was terrible, or Hollywood Babylon, the early days of Hollywood, when there was wickedness and immorality. The word Babylon has filtered into our language as being a description of a society or a group of people who are wicked, proud, irreligious, lustful people. So that was God's answer to Habakkuk. Yeah, I've got it under control. And I'm going to use the Babylonians not to judge them, to really bring the message to them that they cannot carry on in this way. Well, that then led inevitably to the next question, which is from verses 12 to 17. Because it gave him, you know, if he was perplexed before, he was even more perplexed at God's answer. Judged by the Babylonians. They're far worse than they are. than we are. You know, and he's aware of their reputation. They revel in their wickedness and cruelty. You know, why are you using such an evil nation? I think we're bad, but we're not as bad as they are. And you know, how will the world react? The known world react if they see that the Babylonians have defeated and ruined the people of God? They'll start thinking, oh well, you know, the gods that Babylon worship are far more powerful, and they've got the upper hand over the people of the true God. And you know, I suppose at this point, this is where I said before that Habakkuk was a vertical Christian, that he, when he was faced with the perplexity, he went to God. At this point, perhaps, you know, he was only human. He became horizontal in the sense he didn't look to God. He looked around him and he said, and he thought to himself, I know we're bad, but we're not as bad as they are. And don't we do that sometimes, you know? You know, we hear some news about somebody who's done something terrible and we think, oh, glad I'm not like that. We're like that, aren't we, at times? Anyway, that's his question. His perplexity was increased by God's answer to his first question. And, you know, sometimes we may feel about the prevailing culture today. I mentioned that just before. You know, that sinful ways are taking centre stage. They're getting prime time on the news, wicked ways of life, or in the soaps, or in the TV, or the portrayal in the newspapers, etc. Sinful ways are taking centre stage, and they seem to be winning today's debates. But as I said, it's dangerous to compare ourselves to other people, and we shouldn't do that, even as believers, because we tend to then gloss over our own sin and our own wickedness, you know, when we say that, well, we're not as bad as they are. Anyway, one thing is we've got to perhaps bring out, and this is where we see a bit of the turning point in Habakkuk. As I said, he's come completely perplexed, really anxious, depressed by what's going around him. But we see in his second question the seeds of him moving from that questioning perplexity to starting to trust God. First thing is that even in the seeds of perplexity, he holds on to truths about God. And that's what we must remember when we're going through a difficult time. We're going to look at this a little bit more as well this evening, but when we're going through times when everything seems to be unraveling before our very eyes and we're going through a really difficult time, remember who God is, his nature and his character. Verse 12, what does he remember? Verse 12, he realizes that God is in charge. And verse 13, that he is completely holy and that he cannot look on wickedness. You know, perhaps Habakkuk's thought in his question was that somehow that God was taking a soft line on wickedness as far as Babylon's concerned. But we'll see that he's not. And he's brought back to his senses that God cannot look on wickedness, and he's in charge and he's full of holiness. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting? He remembered that God changes not. He has no beginning, and that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he praised God for that. Still in verse 12, we shall not die. And what he really means by this is that God's people have been through difficulties. None more so when they were brought through the wilderness and brought to the promised land. And he remembered and he reminded himself that there'll always be God's church. However bleak things might appear at the moment, however the numbers are decreasing of those who say that they worship and believe in God, whatever the century, that he was reminded that God will always support and protect and love his church. What else did he think about that made him begin to trust God and what God was going to do? It says that he remembered that you've appointed them, again in verse 12, that you've appointed them for judgment, that God is in control, that God is not, as he's aware of the wickedness of Judah, he's certainly aware, and we'll see this in later verses, of the wickedness of Babylon. And although they're going to be used by God, these wicked people, for God's judgment, that doesn't absolve them of any responsibility. They will be judged themselves. And we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus, don't we? That the work of the high priest, Pilate, the soldiers, the crowd, all took a part in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, all for wicked reasons, for evil reasons. And although it was God's will for that to happen, it didn't absolve them from their sin and their wickedness. They'd be held account for that. And then lastly, their wickedness will only prosper for a while. You've marked them for correction. Their wickedness will only last for a while. Now, in this book that I mentioned, another one which was even more similar, was called a book called Vanishing Kingdoms. And it mentioned actually Babylon. And it's said about Babylon, it said that it cannot understand why the Babylonian Empire only lasted 100 years. How? They seem to be doing, this is obviously a non-Christian talk, you know, despite their cruelty or anything, they seem well in power, well in control of things. They had all their neighbours where they wanted them and completely in control. How did they suddenly, inexplicably, come to an end? Well, they came to an end, and obviously this author of this book, Vanishing Kingdoms, wouldn't even countenance that, because God had ordained that they will come to an end. That was the reason that they came to an end. And at this point, Habakkuk has those seeds of trust that God was everlasting, that he was holy, holy, and that he was sovereign, and that the Babylonians, despite what they were going to do to Judah, that they will be judged, and they are under the control of God. No sword or spear that the Babylonians would wield was not under God's control. Okay. Now, that was his second question, but just before he finishes finishes that, and it starts in chapter 2. He says to God, I will stand my watch, chapter 2, verse 1, set myself on the rampart, watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So he changes tack here and doesn't talk about, why the Babylonians. He says he's going to wait on the Lord. Now, that's a very difficult thing often to do, isn't it? To wait on God quietly and humbly when we're in a difficult situation. In his case, when evil of Judah is all swirling around him and Babylonians are waiting in the wings. When we're going through a difficult time, waiting on the Lord and praying and seeing what God wants from us and what his word is to us is very difficult. When we're going through such times, it's easy, isn't it, to want action, to do things, to be busy. That's, whether it's to feel that we've got to do something to get some sort of control. We can't cope with not being in control. Or whether it's just to sort of block our minds of the problems, whatever the reason is. But what Habakkuk's able to do here is that he's pondering what God has said to him. And he definitely will be meditating on those truths that we've just spoken about, that God is everlasting, that he's holy, he's completely loving and fair, and he's in control. So what he's saying is that I will wait to see what God will say to me. And that's a feature of many of the Old Testament prophets. If you study the Old Testament prophets, they all go into that with it. Before they speak to the people, they wait on God to see what he has to say with him. And we see that in the Old Testament prophets, and we see that ultimately in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Gethsemane, where he exhibited sinless perplexity, didn't he? And he cast himself in prayer to the Father. So we see that ultimately and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just go into, before we finish this morning, I want to look at the first couple of verses of God's answer to Habakkuk's second question. We're going to move on to beyond that this evening. So it's verses 2-4, and particularly verse 4, which is almost the pivotal verse, I think, of Habakkuk. And it says in verse 4, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." So this is what the Lord is saying, what God is saying to Habakkuk. Basically, he's saying to Habakkuk, trust me. You've got these questions, you're looking round and you're seeing all this wickedness, and I'm telling you that you're going to be judged by an even more wicked nation, Babylonians. But trust me, I am the God who you can put your whole trust in. Trust me. That's what he's saying to me. He's probably seen those elements of trust that Habakkuk's demonstrated in his question. But he's saying to him, you can trust me. Trust me. And he gives him instructions. The first one, if we just go back to verse 2, I'm going to answer your question, your second question about the Babylonians, more fully. Now, I want you to write it down, a bit like John in Revelation. God tells him to write it down. Why is that important, that write it down? Well, we've got short memories, haven't we? And we've got deceitful hearts. And we can forget things, or people can twist things for their own purposes. So God is telling him to write it down. And aren't we thankful that we have the Bible written down, written in clear? And do we read it regularly? God's word to us. So write it down. A second thing, make it plain, make it clear. Well, it's got to be available to all. I'd want it to be so clear. You don't need a degree in hermeneutics. That's not to run down hermeneutics and those who study it. You don't need a degree in hermeneutics to understand it. It's going to be clear. And when I was thinking of this, I was reminded of a TV program I watched where Melvin Bragg, he was asked who he thought was the greatest writer. And I thought, you'd all probably think it was Dickens or Shakespeare or somebody like that. And he said, no, it was William Tyndale. This is a man who's not a Christian, Melvin Bragg. And he said, the greatest writer was William Tyndale. And he said, the reason why I believe he is the greatest writer is that he made the Bible in a language, he put the Bible in a language that people could read, even though he made it explainable and understandable by the ordinary person in the street. Prior to that, it would have been in Latin and not available to all. And he said, that's why he's the greatest writer. He made it clear, and that's why God is telling him to write it down and make it clear. And then thirdly, he tells him that God has his own appointed timetable to events. He's in absolute control. He reminds him of that. And I think building on what Habakkuk thought or entertained before, that God is in control, that God is never caught on the hop. And then lastly, that he has appointed timetable and it will come to pass. What I'm going to tell you is going to happen. And we're going to look at that this evening about what was to happen. And then he finishes with this, as I said, I think the pivotal statement in this book about the just shall live by faith. Now, this verse is probably well known, more known than other verses, because it's quoted by Paul in Romans and Galatians. And it's quoted, and the context of it being quoted is that just shall live by faith, is that it is the defining characteristic of a Christian. They are people of faith. They are saved by faith, not by works. They are saved by faith. And it was one of Luther's favourite verses from Romans. Now, obviously, Paul here is applying this thing that the just shall live by faith as being our salvation, that salvation is through faith alone. What the context here, which is very obviously very, very similar, is that the just shall live by faith is a statement on the day-to-day life of a believer. The day-by-day experience is that we live by faith. And what it means is that we daily trust God. We trust God at all times and in all weathers, in all situations, that we trust God. Whatever's happening, whatever the circumstances are, we trust in a God who is holy, who is just, who is everlasting. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to us sitting here this morning? It means that we trust in God in what we have now, a pluralist, a sort of multi-faith type world where anything goes, where the mantra is being tolerant, although I'm not too sure that it is that a tolerant society that we live in, but it means trusting God in this situation. It means that we believe that Christ is still building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It means trust God in those ways. It also means to trust God when we look at our own lives and we trust God, we believe that God is in loving control, that nothing has not happened without him allowing it to happen. It's easy to do it, isn't it, when, to use that fairground expression, when all our ducks are in a row, isn't it? It's easy to trust God, it's easy to believe God, when everything's going fantastic, we've got the exam marks that we've got, and we pray that those who've done exams, that they do get the marks, and when we've got the job that we wanted, children behave themselves, they don't let us down by screaming in the supermarket, and when people think well of us, and what work's going okay, family's okay, health, you know, we've just had a health check and everything seems to be okay. It's easy, isn't it, when all our ducks are in a row, so to speak. But it means to look at our own lives and believe God is in loving control when our life appears to be unraveling before our very eyes. You know, what lies ahead of me, we ask ourselves. You know, times of bereavement, times of health worsening health when you just don't see an answer to it? Do we believe that Christ will yet work out everything for our good as we're called according to his purpose? So we're not just saved by faith, but as believers, we live day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, by faith. And this is the position that God is bringing Habakkuk to, and we'll look at this more this evening. But so much more should we as believers be like that than Habakkuk, because he's looking forward, and there's a prophetic element of part of the prophetic element of this book is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's looking forward, but we can look back to the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross. That's what's often called the revelatory point of history, the crux of history, the great answer to any questions or worries or anxieties or perplexities that we have. That we can trust our God, whatever the circumstance, who has not withheld his Son. The cross is where we come with those perplexities, the worries and questions. Can you not trust a God who showed such love by sending Jesus? Now, just to sort of sum up, I said right at the beginning that we have a privilege here in reading Habakkuk. And one of them is that it's a conversation between Habakkuk and God. And there's more to learn from this, and we'll look at it this evening. But in this already, we see a God, don't we, who's eternal, who's sovereign, who's holy, who makes himself known. He didn't turn his back to Habakkuk and not answer him. And, just like I was given an illustration of my social work supervisor, he didn't run away. He didn't say, "Who do you think you are asking this question?" No, you're talking to God. He answered him. He made himself known. We have a God who makes himself known to those who seek him and reward those who trust him. And we have a God who knows our weakness. He knew Habakkuk's weakness. He's a man of faith, yes, but he had weaknesses. And he lovingly reassures him, as he lovingly reassures us, if we come with our questions. And that's what we see of our God. And we see a prophet who's honest about his perplexities and worries and fears and anxieties for the future. But we see a prophet who's a go-to God man. When he's faced with them, he goes to God with them in faith, and as a result, learns to trust God more. And he didn't go anywhere else. He didn't face with difficulties. He didn't go and have a big spend at the local shops to try and hide his problems. He doesn't go and speak to an unbeliever and ask them what they think. He doesn't then sort of take it out on somebody else. He goes to God. What an example Habakkuk is to follow. And how more should we come to God with our circumstances and situations to our God? Just to finish with Romans 8:32. Our God, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, as he also give us everything else. Let's just pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for how practical your word is. Lord, that no matter what our situation is, we may not face something perhaps quite as difficult as Habakkuk, but we do face in our own minds often situations that we have questions about and perplexities and worries. And we pray, Lord, that we would be people who would go to you. Lord, that we would put all our concerns and burdens and cast them upon you. Lord, we know that we're not going to a God who is caught on the hop, who's powerless or doesn't want to help. We go to a God, as we've seen this morning, who will listen,
who will deal with us lovingly and reassuringly and remind us of who you are. We thank you, Lord, for that. So we ask now that you'd be with us for this day. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.